Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, pick it up in verse 19 today. Romans 10, verse 19. It starts this way, but I say, thus it's in the middle of a thought. It starts with a contrasting word. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Our text today, beginning here in verse 19 of chapter 10 and moving through verse 10 of chapter 11, will begin to answer a not so simple question concerning the Jewish people. As we've been looking at them through chapter 9 into chapter 10 and now into chapter 11, we've been trying to answer this question. So what about the Jewish people? And essentially at this point, the question is, I don't know, maybe simpler, but where does this leave them? And where does this leave us as we study our Bibles and try to make sense of this? And what about the Jewish people today? And what a group of people who we need to know something about them today. This is an absolute side note, but the one-year anniversary of October 7th is just around the corner. There are still people that are held hostage. And the craziness, I mean, it's not even the right word. Craziness is not even the right word. The satanic nature of the outrageous rise of anti-Semitism. I remember talking about this in our study of the book of Daniel. We should expect to see a rise in anti-Semitism. I was not expecting what we've seen this last year, to be perfectly frank. And I had mentioned a few years ago how we're seeing this on our university campuses. But after the events of October 7th, you would think there'd be at least, it would be, I don't know, what's the word I want, like quelled maybe a little bit. Indeed, the opposite has happened. So the Jewish people, where does this leave them? And what do we do with this? And what do we need to know? And as we know, as we've been studying this long study here, this part of this long study through the book of Romans, the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. In chapter 8, of course, we learned that believers in Jesus Christ are promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And aren't you glad? Well, chapter 9 logically begins to ask, okay, so if that's true, and if the Jews are God's chosen people, hasn't He rejected them? And how can we be sure that nothing can separate us from God if His own chosen people are separated from Him? And that's what it seems like, and thus kind of the conversation. And we'll talk about how things seem to be a little bit today. But as we try to make sense of this, what do we do with the Jewish people at this point, and what does the Bible teach us about them? Of course, we saw last week here in chapter 10 that God uses common things. He uses common people to reach people. And indeed, as we saw last week, yes, the gospel has reached to the Jewish people, especially in the day and age of Paul the Apostle. Jews had access to the gospel. Well, what was the problem? As we saw last week, the Jewish people largely had rejected it, and by it, I mean the gospel, the message of the gospel, and largely in so doing, they of course had rejected their own Messiah. They've rejected Jesus. Now, continuing with this discussion, Paul, as you see here in verse 19 of chapter 10, he quotes Moses. This is Deuteronomy chapter 32. Again, but I say, did Israel not know? Moses says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So what's with this concept of provoking Israel, of provoking the Jews to jealousy? And it's kind of two simple questions at this point. Why? Why is he doing this? And how is he doing this? Well, firstly, why would God do this? Because, again, chapter 9, they are His chosen people, and nothing can change that. It might not seem like it today, but they are that. The beginning of chapter 10, we discovered Paul's heart and desire was right in line with God's heart and desire for the people of Israel. Do you remember this? At the very beginning of the chapter, his desire is that they might be saved. His desire and his prayer for them was that. As we imagine this and think about this, that God would say, I will provoke you to jealousy. Why would he do that? Again, simply this, he loves them. And in that regard, this is amazing, and this is where this, again, where does this leave us and where does it leave them? In that regard, they are no different than anyone else. Yes, they are his chosen people, and yes, just like anyone else, they are sinners. Happy Sunday morning. I'm here to tell you, you are a sinner just like me. And as sinners, we are loved by God. And as sinners, we are in need of Jesus Christ for salvation. And there is no difference between Jew and Greek. Okay, so the why of provoking them to jealousy is because he loves them primarily. But secondly, well, how does he do this? How would the Jews be provoked unto jealousy? It's largely by the Gentile world. That's why he says what he says here in quoting Deuteronomy 32. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not the nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. It's the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, that's finding salvation in Jesus, the Messiah, who's come from the Jews themselves. Like, wait, Jesus was, yes, Jewish. Like, this is a weird thing that this is still a conversation today. So, like, social media is the, it's like this brave new world of, like, Jesus was a Christian. Well, technically, no. He was Jewish. And most of us have a those people in our hearts and minds, and we need to deal with that, by the way. But for the Jew, and still for the Orthodox Jew today, and certainly for the Jew in Paul's day, those people, the concept of those people for the Jew, that literally applies to everyone else. It's like there's two kinds of people in the world, Jews and you other people. That's how they view it. If you remember at his arrest in Jerusalem, Paul was given opportunity to share with the Jewish people, and it was silent. You ever have one of those uncomfortable silent moments, like when the preacher catches his breath for a moment too long? Well, you're not being silent right now. Like those. And it was silent. And they listened to Paul until, you might remember this in Acts chapter 22, until this one saying, he quotes to them there in Jerusalem, and he's speaking to them in Hebrew. And there's these Roman soldiers that they have no idea what he's saying because they don't speak Hebrew. He speaks to them, and at this one saying, he's telling the people what Jesus said to him, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And at that point, the whole scene just exploded with anger. Away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live. And you remember the story of the Roman soldiers like, dude, what did you just tell them? Like, this is like, oh, this is nice. They finally calmed, they're listening, and then you said something. That was their viewpoint. And even here in Romans, I mentioned this last week, but dig into it a little bit. When we get to Paul's travels in chapter 15, he kind of outlines his past travels, and he mentions some of his planned trips, and he asks for prayer for his time in Judea. When he arrives in Jerusalem, that he would be delivered from those who do not believe. Like, just let that sink in for a second. He's writing to his friends in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, Christians in Rome. He's telling them about so many places that he traveled in the Gentile world. And he's asking for prayer specifically, hey, so when I go to Judea, to my own Jewish people, when I go to my capital city, Jerusalem, it's probably going to get a little dicey there. So I'd really covet your prayers when I go home to my own people, the Jews. Okay, well, again, where does this all leave us? Number one, God is provoking them to jealousy by the gospel reaching into the Gentile world. And isn't it amazing today how far it has reached? I think some of us were talking about it last week after the service. If you ever have a chance to go to Washington, D.C., go to the Museum of the Bible. It's pretty amazing, actually. The Museum of the Bible, you could take 2 or 3 days and just kind of explore it. But they have one section on one of the floors where they have just kind of a showcase of all the different translations of either, you know, partial New Testament, full New Testament, the entire Bible in all these different languages. And the gospel has been shared far and wide across the Gentile world. Notice also, after quoting Moses, he also references Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, and he's again quoting Isaiah, all day long, and he's quoting Isaiah, please catch this, quoting Isaiah, who's quoting what the Lord says. All day long, I have stretched out my hands. It's not Isaiah stretching out his hands. It's the Lord stretching out his hands to who? To a disobedient and contrary people. Well, who is that? He tells us. To Israel, he says this. So verse 20 is about the Gentiles. Verse 21 is about the Jews. So concerning verse 20, I'll say we, as in Gentiles, we were not seeking him, but he sought us. And again, let that sink in a little bit. He sought you, that God himself is asking for you, and not just asking for you, but asking you to come and find rest for your soul in him. He is seeking you that you might find in Jesus Christ peace for your mind. Like, again, how much of the world today? Man, I just want peace. It's in Jesus. Nah, I don't want that. Well, then you don't really want peace. It's found in Jesus. Nah, I'm not interested in him. But he is seeking us. God himself is the initiator, offering to you joy for your heart. He does the seeking. Your job, if you will, is to receive this gift of salvation that he offers. And your job, church, if you remember from last week, is to tell other people about this. By the way, it's a quick side note, but while I'm thinking about it, last week I mentioned praying for people, right? That's one of the tough things. Like, that guy, you want me to share with that guy? Start with praying for that person. And might I also suggest, I didn't say this last week, but maybe do the really daring thing and the real honest thing, maybe pray for yourself a little bit. Like, Lord, I just don't love them as much as... Just stop with that. Like, Lord, I can't stand them. It's not even enough. Lord, I loathe them. Okay, you're probably a little bit more on track with this. I abhor being in their presence. Good. So pray for your own heart so that you might not be excited that they're never going to hear about Jesus. Maybe pray for yourself. At any rate, as the Lord through us, he uses common people to reach people. He, verse 20, speaking through Isaiah, mentions that he was found by those who didn't seek him. He was made manifest to those who didn't ask for him. And mirrored here in chapter 10 and verse 21, of course, is what we find. Well, the mirror of it is at the end of chapter 9. Back it up to that really quickly. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, in contrast, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32 of chapter 9. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at this stumbling stone. And mirrored again here in chapter 10, Gentiles were found because the Lord sought them. He was made manifest to them because the Lord, of course, asked them from himself for their own hearts. But for Israel, verse 21, I've stretched out my hands all day long I have to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long is this idea of perpetually doing so. Constantly, eagerly waiting, available for them, available to them. Well, why does he put it in these kinds of terms? And why was he found, verse 20, by those who did not seek him, but those who maybe were the people who would seek him, right? I mean, they're the chosen people. You'd think that they were. And this is kind of the idea. It's like, yeah, you would think they would. And they were his chosen people. And he's given them all this information. And yet, ultimately, what do we discover? The Lord's assessment of them at the end of chapter 10, right here in verse 21. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary people. Man. Through the greater part of their own history, that is exactly how they've been. And it kind of takes us back to one of the general themes of this whole section, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Who do you blame at this point? God does the seeking, and some respond positively in faith, and others respond in this impudent and arrogant, almost self-righteous defiance, which says, and how many people do you know that would say this kind of thing? Well, I'm not that bad. You're worse than you think. Well, I'm actually righteous all on my own. And most people don't really come out and say this, but if you kind of gently, politely, kindly, gently prod them a little bit, they might actually say, look, I really don't need Jesus. I really don't need His way of salvation. I'm fine all by myself. That's good for you. I just don't need that. And the irony, of course, is when a Christian is labeled self-righteous. I just find that a little bit odd, because to be a Christian, the first thing you're freely admitting is that you are completely lacking true righteousness. And that's why you came to Jesus in the first place, that you would be forgiven of your unrighteousness and receive this gift of His righteousness. And we do this, right? Like, how you doing? Good. And I don't expect us as the church to start saying, actually, how you doing today? Super wicked. Like, maybe that's not like, oh gosh, okay, nice to meet you kind of thing. How's it going? It's going well. How are you? A filthy, wretched sinner. Okay, maybe that's going to be an odd conversation, but we're kind of good, but we're not. And to be a Christian is someone that says, I know I'm not. To be a non-believer is someone who says, I actually am good enough, and I don't need that, thank you very much. And that's describing, and this is what's being described in this section, largely the heart of the Jewish people. Again, this kind of smug self-righteousness. I don't need that. And all day long, He's reached out, He's stretched out His hands to them, but they're contrary, they're disobedient. And here's the Gentile word, like, yes, please, I'd like to have this salvation. And read through the book of Acts, and you find the religious leaders of the Jews just super angry and kind of ticked that these Gentiles are receiving who they're calling Messiah. And there's rejoicing in the Gentile world and just anger in the religious world. And this whole section here, just quote after quote after quote from Moses, from the prophets, the Jews, and this is the thing, they should have known. And again, at this point, they did know, but they rejected Jesus still. They rejected God's righteousness in favor of their own righteousness, their own opinions of how to be righteous, and their own traditional beliefs that they preferred in contrast to what God had already declared. Do you catch this here? But I say, verse 18, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, and he quotes the scripture. But I say, did Israel know? Or not know, in verse 19, quotes the scripture. And goes on in verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says this, quotes Isaiah. Verse 20, but to Israel, Isaiah, and he quotes, and he quotes, and he quotes. They should have known, they in fact did know. But don't you remember what we saw at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not what? Submitted to what? The righteousness of who? Of whom? God. We're going to manage righteousness all by ourselves, thank you very much. I say then, Paul continues, chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. Some of your translations might also say, God forbid. And then his kind of exhibit A is, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the apostle continues to ask the logical questions. And I have to say, it's a little bit of a side note even to that. I love this. I love this because the logic of the scriptures is just one of the greatest things, well, ever. We're going to talk about this briefly in just a moment about assumptions, you know, how things seem. I mentioned that a few moments ago. But I love this about the Bible, again, the display of logic. And I love that it's kind of anticipated these sorts of questions. The problem that I have is probably the problem that you have in our world today. There's a lot of people that maybe don't think as logically as we'd like them to think. I have this conversation with, you know, along the lines, and I don't know, Steve and I were talking some months ago. He's like, yeah, but I'm like, Steve, you have a problem. What? Like, here's your problem. You're thinking logically. You expect that everyone else would think logically, and you don't find people to do that. In fact, it was the great communicator of God's word, Dr. Barnhouse, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he reminds us of this, and I quote, we must never forget that most people are not controlled by reason. They're just not. And so there's this assumption here, chapter 11, verse 1. I say that, has God cast away His people? Because when you read this, it kind of sounds like that's what happens. But no, God forbid, certainly not. And again, exhibit A for Paul is, Paul, why do you know this is to be true? Because I'm Jewish. Oh, He's not cast me away, so therefore that doesn't work. And when you study the history of the very early church, you quickly discover that almost the entire church was comprised of Jewish people who had decided to follow the risen Christ. Even when the gospel arrived in Europe, I think I mentioned this last week in Acts chapter 16, the very first people on that continent to be saved were Jews. You remember there was this Jewish saleswoman named Lydia and her entire household. And where did they go first? To the Jew. And some Jews believed. So no, God has not cast away His people. He continues, verse 2, God has not cast away His people, thank you for the answer, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Interesting that he says it that way, saying, verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him, to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah is essentially exhibit B in the case here. It might seem like this is the case, that God has definitely cast away His people. Just as Elijah felt like he was all alone. You ever feel just all alone? He felt all alone. But the truth is, nope, God has not cast away His people, and Elijah was never truly alone. But man, assumptions will mess you up pretty quickly, won't they? And again, I love this, not just for the logic that's on display, but the constant referencing to what? The authority of the Word of God. People can look at situations and say, well, this is what's happening. Well, that might be the situation, those might be the circumstances, but what's really happening kind of behind the scenes, below the surface, what's the divine response? You discover it right here in the pages of this book. This is our standard, this is our rule, this is our authority. There's assumptions, though, and we all make them. It's a side note, but I think it's a worthwhile one here just for a moment on assumptions. And it is really somewhat shocking to me today how many people believe so many things, and they just seem to believe them from the basis of what seems to be true, but might not be true at all. Perhaps they heard it. You've probably heard me say this before, but my little baby brother, who's not little, he's like, I don't know, 6'2 or something, big kid. He's not a kid either, but he's a lawyer. And whenever my baby brother hears someone say they, he says, cite your source. Who's the they? Well, they say, who is that? Well, I don't know, I heard it from, cite your source. Well, maybe it's even someone that you would consider to be a trustworthy source. But what you find about assumptions and people that thrive under them, people are not interested in asking questions. I heard it, so therefore, end of discussion, that's what's true. And people that kind of thrive in that, not only do they not ask questions, but they're not to be bothered by someone asking them questions. Well, where'd you get that? Just stop, man, with the 20. I just asked you one question. With the 20 questions, why are you grilling me? I'm just wondering what your source is. Man, leave me alone. And there are just so many supposed or self-proclaimed intellectuals with what I'd call a PhD in assumption. And it can happen to us too. Well, it seems like God has cast away the people of Israel. But the actual truth is, no, He has not. And even this here, again, back to verse 2, they somehow believe that God has cast away the Jews and or that God has, how about this? Have you heard this before? God has replaced the Jews with the church. This is called replacement theology. And actually, no, that is not true at all. He is not done with the Jewish people. Well, what are we supposed to make of this? We're at the beginning of chapter 11. We're not even remotely close to finishing chapter 11, but we'll dig into this a little bit more because God does have a plan for His people. Assumptions, though, again. Here's how the old actor Alan Alda put it. Begin challenging your own assumptions. Your assumptions are your windows on the world. Scrub them off every once in a while, or the light won't come in. I appreciate that. I like this one, too. When you're surrounded by people who share the same set of assumptions as you, you start to think that's reality. That was writer Emily Levine that said that, and I tend to agree. And that's a lot of our world. It's a lot of our world. And a lot of people do that with the Scriptures. It's just kind of what they've heard. Or the super dangerous one. And really, I'm saying this, not really in jest. Well, that's what my pastor said. I hope you don't walk away from it. Well, Pastor Jeremy and other people, who's that? Our church, Calvary Chapel, never heard of it. We meet at an old cabinet shop, seriously? And that's my source? I hope it's not. I hope you would be like the church in Berea that studied the Scriptures on their own to see if the things spoken by Paul were so. Is this true or not? Well, how are you going to know? What does the Bible say? So there's the logic that's employed here, but also the steady flow of what does the Bible actually say, or just be mired in your assumptions, comma, church. That doesn't seem like a safe place for us to be. We find here in our text, what we find is the Apostle Paul looking and encouraging us to do the same, to look to the standard of the truth of God's Word rather than the foolishness. And again, I mentioned this a little bit ago, quite often, quite frankly, this smug arrogance of assumption. Elijah, this example here, he felt like he was alone. He assumed that was true, but it wasn't even remotely so. In the same way, notice verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is what? A remnant according to the election of grace. Even so, at the same time, what? He's saying that even as there was 7,000 in Elijah's day who had not bowed the knee to Baal, to this false god, even so today with the Jewish people, because God is not finished with the Jewish people, there is and always has been a remnant. And this is who God often chooses to use. This remnant, this little kind of source. And we can put this and kind of parallel it. It's not the church replacing Israel, but we can kind of look and see how this works so often with us. He often seems to use that which is, how do I say it? Less than spectacular. That which appears to be weak or broken. Again, I mentioned this a few moments ago, but as with chapter 10, he seems to insist upon using that which is common, that which is simple, that which is weak. Again, these beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel. And even think about it in these terms of the common things that he chooses to use, the things that aren't noble, aren't mighty, aren't strong, aren't so great. The first response to the news of Messiah was John the Baptist. And he leapt while he was in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. Little tiny baby John hears, responds. And a short while after the birth of Jesus, who were the first people to receive the news? Shepherds? Like those dudes? Tending sheep? They lived out in the fields? It wasn't even like a barn over it, just in the fields. That's what God uses, and he often uses a remnant. Not many mighty, not many noble. Even in Jesus' letter to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, I like to reference this pretty often, but the church for whom Jesus sets an open door is the church which has a little strength. But they had kept his word, they had refused to deny his name. And God often chooses to use those who understand exactly what the Bible teaches us here. It's a remnant, and now specifically about the Jewish people, it's a remnant according to, did you catch it? Grace. Well, they're his chosen people. Yes. Because they were great people. No. And he told them that in their history. I didn't choose you because you were so lovable. I just chose you. That's grace. Again, so what do we make of all of this? This remnant of Jews, and this remnant is according to grace. And this, for the Jewish person, actually would be a tough pill for them to swallow. Because again, as we've seen throughout this whole section, they were not interested in God's terms. They weren't interested in righteousness by faith because they believed, they assumed wrongly that they, or their works, or their keeping of the law, would be good enough to make them righteous before God. And that's why Paul once again reminds us and them. He reinforces this. What? What does he reinforce here? For us, for them, it's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, verse 6, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, and he's asking us to think, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And I know we've talked about this before, and he's repeating this. If it's a gift, then you don't have to work for it. If you have to work for it, it's no longer a gift. If you work for it, what you receive is called a paycheck. If you didn't work for it, it's not a paycheck, it's just a gift. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. And this is, again, basic logic. Really, it's a side note, but it's the law of non-contradiction, really. It's either His righteousness attributed to your account, or it's yours, but it cannot be both. If it was your righteousness, again, it would no longer be a gift. It would be a paycheck earned by you. And think about this. I know I've said this, but it's repeated here for us. If it were earned by you, it would be owed to you by God. You would now be in a place of saying, God, I don't even like to say it from the pulpit, and it's like, this is not what's happening, but God, you owe me. That's what it would be. That's how that would work. It's what Paul had already declared in chapter 4, where he said, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And all of this, and especially for the Jewish people insisting upon their own righteousness, and anyone else in the world today, non-Jewish even, that would say, no, I'm good enough all by myself, it'd be you saying, it'd be that person saying, it'd be the Jewish person saying to Jesus, thank you, but no, I don't need your death on my behalf. It's them saying, the cross accomplishes nothing for me. I can manage my own righteousness on my own without you and without your plan. Thank you very much. And it's verse 3 all over again of chapter 10. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to God nor His righteousness. But it can't be both. Can't be your righteousness and God's righteousness. It's like what most every one of us have experienced at one point or another in your chores. You go to the dryer to get your clean clothes, only to find everything is now some random shade of pink. And you kind of go through it, and there's that little straggler. Hey, little red sock, how did you get in there? And look what you've done. And what did that thing do? It shared its redness with everything else. And our righteousness, which of course is not righteous, it's unrighteous, our righteousness and our unrighteousness taints everything. My righteousness, you know this. Your righteousness is equivalent to your unrighteousness. And you can insist upon that, and it just kind of gets into everything. Or just say, Lord, this is actually kind of a mess, and I'd like to have what you offer. Would you cleanse me? Would you wash me? Would you make me white as wool, white as snow? But your righteousness cannot be mingled with the righteousness of God. It's interesting that he reminds his readers here of this at this point. From there, and we'll begin to wrap this up, Paul basically doubles down on all of this. He offers a bit of a conclusion, or starts to do so in verse 7. Well, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, so he's going back to this reminder, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So not all, remember this from chapter 9, not all who are of Israel are Israel. In chapter 10, of course, they had not sought after God's righteousness, but submitted or insisted upon their own. And of course, at the end of chapter 9, those who had received righteousness were those that weren't pursuing it. And he doubles down on that at the end of chapter 10. God was found by those who did not seek him. He was made known to those who did not ask for them. And for the Jewish people who had all of it, stretching out a sense, I'd love for you to come to me. We don't want anything to do with you. Well, then, okay, so then what then? This is the conclusion, verse 7, chapter 11. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. And ultimately, again, the question is so important that we answer. Well, what were they seeking? Were they seeking the Lord? No. That's the problem. They were not seeking Him. Instead, they were seeking their own righteousness. Not even just, we're seeking your righteousness. They weren't seeking that. They weren't even seeking Him. And thus, what did they have? Well, they came up empty-handed. But the elect have obtained it. And then notice what he says, along with this contrast. And the rest were blinded. Jews not received it. Gentiles received what they were not trying to find. Jews, in seeking to establish themselves, have missed it. And, oh, by the way, the same truth applies to anyone seeking to ignore God's gift while trying to obtain heaven on their own. And pretty much the whole New Testament book of Galatians would be your side study for that. But again, the rest, he says right here, are blinded. Now, some of your translations might render this hardened, and it's the same idea. The Greek simply means to cover with a thick skin, almost like what happens with calloused skin. They're hardened or they're blinded. A thick skin over your eyes would cause blindness. He then quotes Isaiah again in verse 8, and then proceeds to quote David from Psalm 69 in order to explain this blindness, this hardness of heart. Notice again, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. And verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. Once again, this mini theme shines throughout the text. Well, who's to blame? Or who's at fault? Or what generated, perhaps we can ask it this way, what generated this blindness or their hardness? And the answer is so obvious. It is their unbelief. Why are they so hardened? Why are they so blind? Their rejection of Jesus Christ and their hardness of heart in resisting the truth of God's word, and we have to get this too, only further hardened their hearts. Didn't we talk about that with Pharaoh? Yeah, we did. And doesn't that sometimes happen to us when you're reading your Bible on your own, as you should be reading? Because if you're just reading on Sunday mornings, you are starving yourself spiritually. You might not even know it. When you're reading your Bible on your own and the Lord says, I'd like you to apply that for you, not your husband or wife, not the person next to you. I'd like you to apply that to you. Nah, I don't know, Lord. That's probably really good for someone else, but I don't really want to do that. You're asking me to change, and I don't really want to change. And what happens to you when you say no to the word? You're hardening yourself, interestingly enough, to the very word of God. And this was certainly happening to the Jewish people. Their hardness of heart further hardened their heart as all of these prophets, all of these Moses, Isaiah, David, saying these things and them saying no, no, no. And their blindness caused by their refusal to open their eyes, to look, to see, to read, and to believe. They refused, think about it this way, for the Jewish people in particular in this section, they refused to respond to what God had already declared, and they could therefore go no further without that very same truth which they had already rejected. Yet, verse 21 of chapter 10 still applied. God was still stretching out his hands to them. His desire was and is for them to be saved, for the Jewish people to come to salvation, to them to come to the knowledge of the truth. As we think about this, like, man, it seems like it's just rough that God's blinding them or hardening their hearts. And didn't we talk about that in chapter 9 with Pharaoh? But there is never anything malicious or unjust about this from God's vantage point. Well, why? Why not? Because he has offered them blessing through grace. But what have they done? Constantly refused. And in so doing, again, where do you place the blame? Them. In so doing, their hearts grew harder and their eyes all the more dim to the light of the truth. Last little note here, and we'll wrap it up. Verse 8 is quoted on four different occasions in the New Testament, and I'll let you dig into that on your own. Jesus quotes it in discussing how so many people could not understand, would not understand the parables. John mentions it in his Gospel. Obviously, it's mentioned here in Romans chapter 11, but the place that's worth the mention is the final place, at least chronologically, that we find it in the Bible, and it's at the very end of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So actually, would you turn back a few chapters? Genuinely wrap it up with this. When he finally arrives in Rome as a prisoner, verse 17, Acts 28. Came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together there in Rome. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And then they, this is the Jewish leaders there in the ancient city of Rome, they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, that of the Christians, we know that it's spoken against everywhere. Everyone's heard about that. We don't really know you, but this thing is everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from where? From both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. Let me tell you about our Messiah from our scriptures. And some, verse 24, were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Notice there's always a remnant. Some believed, some disbelieved. So when they could not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, you shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, his conclusion is this: let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented place, and he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And for the last 2,000 years, it's essentially been the same thing. God's chosen people, in rejecting the God who chose them, are just like everyone else in need of the Savior. And salvation is on the basis, the sole basis of God's grace, the free gift of eternal life purchased for you and for me on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this last scene here in Acts provides like this blueprint for this work of God in the Gentile world in order to what? Once again, provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. And just like the Jews in our day and in Paul's day, everyone, and make no mistake about this, everyone must make a decision to follow Jesus or continue their blind eyes, unseeing, and their deaf ears in not hearing, and their own hardened hearts in further being removed from the truth, all while seeking to establish their own righteousness. The gospel would say, just let go of that. Open your eyes, open your ears, cling to Jesus. Abandon your own supposed goodness and confess the fact you are a sinner in need of salvation. How are you? Not good. How are you really? A wretch. And you simply cannot save yourself. He preached this as long as he could. Jesus is the only way, the only hope, the only means of deliverance. Choose wisely. And church, share him. Do what you can, as long as you can, with as much of you as God empowers to do so. Lord, thank you for your word. And there's just so many tough questions about this, and even this limited chunk of these chapters. We're grateful that you desire all men to be saved, and that includes the Jewish people. And our hearts would be, along with Paul, just kind of be there in that place of hoping, desiring that they would be saved, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. They would let go of their own tradition. And as they've kind of disregarded your scriptures a long time ago, the irony of that, that they would look to you, cling to you, and we're grateful that there's a remnant, and we're grateful that you use even the little things. You use us. You use the foolish things of the world. But for the Jewish people, that remnant that you always have in place, always have in mind, always have a plan for them, draw people to you. Draw people to you. And use us along the way for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's all stand. Thanks for sticking with me for this, and we really get into it. next week, and then the following week, of course, is our baptism Sunday, and Pastor Josh is going to share about baptism, and looking forward to that. And then just, I don't know how many weeks we're going to be here in chapter 11, but it's important. And again, the importance of that. Well, has God then, he seems like he's cast away Israel. No. Well, how do you know? Because the Bible tells us. Be careful with your assumptions. Be careful with what you assume to be true. Can you just quickly go to the Word of God? May that be the answer to your question. Or when someone asks you a question, when you have a question, may it be this. You're asking a question for the question, what does the Bible say? What about this? I don't know, but what does the Bible say? And stand on that, the authority of God's Word. There's so many just crazy concepts. What does the Bible say? Not just believe it, not just hold it to be true, but here's the thing. Apply it. If you refuse to apply it, you're only going to get so much more light for the next thing that God wants you to apply. So church, be the church by being believers of the Word and doers of the Word. God bless you as you so do. Hope to see you next week. See you later.